Thank you very much. First of all, Alan, thank you for that testimony. It was wonderful, but I've got some good news today. It's quite strange. It fits in well with the message. Thank you, ladies, Darren, for providing the music. I've been very tempted recently to come and stand up with you. Remember, it's not a sin to be tempted. It would be a sin if I came up and stood here. I'd also just like to say it's marvellous to see Roger. Sorry, Roger, I don't mean to embarrass you, but I always remember when I see you that the first time I came in, and Ian foolishly asked me to preach here, and as I was getting up and making the 25-minute walk from the back to here, or so it seemed at the time, staggering as I went, Roger pushed a piece of paper in my hand. And as I got here, I opened it and it said, "Be bold, be strong, for the Lord thy God is with thee." And I must admit, Roger, it got me through the message. Thank you very much, and it's great to see you. Right, can we turn? No, let us pray first. Let us pray first. Gary was praying earlier on that both for Ian and myself, that the Lord would be present, that the Holy Spirit would be present. So let us just commit what we're next few moments to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you that we can come here, that we can listen to your word. We are not as that lady, dear lady, and dear sister in Egypt, where we would get beaten for just standing up for Christ. But again, Lord, we do not know whether those times are coming or not, and they could quite easily. And therefore, Lord, we just pray for these times that we have, where the doors are open and we do not fear the authorities. And we pray, Father, that your name will be lifted up. We pray that Christ will be glorified. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would know the very presence of thy Holy Spirit. And what we pray for ourselves, we pray for Ian over there in Stockport. In Christ's wonderful name. Amen. Can we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16? And we're going to read from verse 13. And it's an exceedingly famous passage of Scripture. It's Matthew 16. We're going to start reading at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. I've used the verse that I'm going to start with many times recently over the last few months, and it's a verse that is a challenge to me, but also an encouragement. And it's Luke chapter 10, verse 26. And it says, "And he," that's Jesus, "said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?'" And it's the lawyer who came to him and said, "How do I gain eternal life?" And Christ, first of all, pointed him to the Bible, or the version of the Bible. "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" You see, it's at that point, it is essential that we remain at that point, what is written in the Bible. Not what is written in the Quran, not what is written in any other print publication. What is written in Scripture, and how do we understand it? There are those who, when Christ so clearly said, "I am the way, the truth and the life," some say, no, he didn't really mean that. He meant, "I am a way." Humanistic logic. And when Christ said that no one comes to the Father but by me, he was saying, well, he was talking to the Jews, because, of course, they have a different God, etc., etc. All the kinds of humanistic thinking. And humanistic logic is dangerous, because what it effectively does is bring a sinner's mind into attempts to bring a sinner's mind into spiritual things. How can a sinner ever conceive what God is like? But they give their views. And therefore, beware of humanistic logic. In fact, I read this story as I was preparing, and it made me smile. And it was a tutor at a college who was speaking on logic. And she had the intern that year, the first class that came in. And she said, right, I will tell you a story. And she said, there was a man in the middle of a lake, stood in a boat fishing. And he was stood up and he was fishing. He says, then he suddenly lost his balance, fell over into the lake and started flapping around and shouting and screaming, crying for help. His wife, who was reasonably close by, heard him, realising he couldn't swim, ran to the bank. And then she said, why do you think his wife ran to the bank? And one person said, to draw out all his savings. Humanistic logic. Humanistic logic. But here Christ asked two questions. He said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter replied immediately and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We were out in the opener yesterday, as Alan mentioned. Gary preached, Simon preached, and Ian preached. I don't think at that time we were feared of any kind of retribution, only that we were in a way, because they all generally walked past with a dazed look and maybe a smile on their face. But I wonder, if we were out in the open air and somebody came to you and said, who is Jesus Christ, what would your answer be? Now, I know most of all of you, and I know some of the answers will be very interesting to listen to, because they will be so scriptural. But you are the Christ, or Christ is the Son of the living God, is a very good answer. And we've always got to be on our guard to be able to give answers to questions that people ask. Sometimes you don't always answer their question, but you've got to try and do that. And it reminds me of a time when I worked at Preston Farmers, and we'd been out for a meeting of the salesman, the woman who was the credit controller, and I were coming back in a car, and we talked about the business that had been going on in the afternoon. And then she suddenly turned around and said to me, why do you believe what you believe? And I must admit, it threw me. In fact, it's actually so long, it's what, about 20 years ago this must be now. And even now I think of that, I wonder what she thought of the answer, which was absolute junk. I immediately went into the mode of saying, have I got my doctrine correct? Do I say I accepted Christ? Or did I say he chose me? You know, all these things went through my mind. And I can't remember what my answer was, but it certainly wouldn't have convinced me, never mind her. And you've got to be convinced, especially when you're on the open air, convinced of what you believe, understand what you believe, be able to give a very carefully thought out answer, but also graciously. We cannot enter into arguments. And I was wondering, you know, Peter's answer, so simple and yet so profound. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is someone who'd been walking with Jesus for, what, a couple of years or so. You are the Christ. And do we all believe? A question to ask ourselves. Do we all believe with the same certainty that Peter replied to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? And if you believe that he is, how that should change our lives. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This morning, we're going to just look briefly at Christ's answer. But I'm going to miss out chapter verse 17, where he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. But except to say this one thing, if you believe that Christ is the Son of God, it's because God has revealed it to you. It's not because of any intelligence of your own, any spirituality of your own. It's because of the same reason that Christ said to Peter, that God has revealed it to you. Other than that, we'd be going on with all our, he's a Father Christmas looking over the parapets of heaven. But we're going to look at verse 18. And verse 18 is, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So what can we get from this? Well, there's 5 points that we could look at. It says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, first of all, we've got a building. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of it as my church. It's not our church. It's not Pentecostal church, as it were. It's not an Anglican, a Methodist. It's Christ's church, if it's the true church. He's not referring to any visible building. He's not referring to any particular denomination. And he's not referring, of course, to bricks and mortar that we see around this country of ours. The true church is made up of all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And who are true believers? They are those who have repented from their sin. They are those who fled to Christ in faith. They're those who've been made a new creation in him. They're those who are God's elect. They're those who have received Christ's grace. They're those who have been washed in the precious blood of Christ. They are those who've been clothed in Christ's righteousness. You know, whenever we sing that chorus, in royal robes I don't deserve, is one line. And that always thinks, that's, if ever there's a truth, that's it. We're in royal robes that we don't deserve. The true church is made up of those who are born again and sanctified by Christ's Spirit. This is a church. This is the body of Christ. This is the flock of Christ. This is the bride. And this is the Lamb's wife. And that's why Christ called it my church. It's his church. Little wonder he speaks of it as my church. I mean, the foolishness of thinking that we can become a member of Christ's church by just attending a couple of services a week because we chose to come to those services, or that we're on some electoral roll. It makes us a member of Christ's church, or by putting some money in the offering, by doing some little task that we do for the church. When you look at who people are, they are repented of the sin, they've fled to Christ, they've been made new creations. That is who members of Christ's church are. Oh, when you think of the things that we think in our minds that will enable us to get to heaven and be a member of that church. Now, where do all these members come from? Well, I'm looking at some of them now. But, you know, which continent do they come from? Which country, which town, which city did they come from? Well, I love that in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 to 10. It's John speaking. He says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out in a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All nations, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues. And I'm sure I've told you this. Well, I know I've told it before. There's an Afrikaner I used to work with in Swaziland, across the corridor to me, and he asked me to get him a Bible when we went down to Nelspruit, and I brought him the Bible back and gave it to him, and he says, how much do I owe you? And I turned him to this verse and I said, if you believe that, you can have it for nothing. Sadly, he paid me, but he didn't believe that we're from all tribes and all peoples. The black people had a different perspective, as it were, than the whites. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is small and despised, and certainly in this land of ours. I was listening to a little bit of David Cameron's speech And he said that he wants to be, what was the word he used? He wants to be tolerant to everyone. And he mentioned, I think he mentioned the gay people, homosexuals. I think he mentioned Muslims and women he mentioned. But I noticed, unless somebody can correct me, he didn't mention Christians. And this is a man who thinks that he is a Christian. Anyway, the true church is small and despised, and certainly in this land of ours. But remember this, it's precious and honourable before God, and it belongs to Jesus. We've seen we've got a building. The next tells us that we've got a builder. It says, and on this rock I will build my church. The Lord Jesus Christ will build this church. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of it, as I say, as my church, and then he says, I will build it. See, the church is not a building in the normal understanding of a word, and yet it's a building that's being built, being continually built. Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22 says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's a building, and yet it's not. It's being built, and it's being built by Christ. The three persons of the Trinity work perfectly together in total harmony in building the church. But it is, as it were, the special work given to Christ also to build the church. See, it's Christ who calls sinners into the church. Romans 1, 5 and 6 says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are being the called of Christ. It's Christ who quickens the sinners. Without that, they're still dead in trespasses and sins. John 5:21 says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. It's Christ who washes away the sins. Have your sins washed away? It's Christ who's washed them away. Revelation 1 verse 5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's Christ who gives them peace. Do you know, there is absolutely no peace outside of Christ. There is absence of war. There are times when there isn't fighting, and that's what the governments always want. It's they call it peace, but it's just absence of war. But it's only in Christ can we have peace. John 14:27, Christ said to his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. It is Christ who gives them eternal life. If he gives you eternal life, would you expect him to take it back? Certainly not. John 10 verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. It's Christ also that grants them repentance. You know, when we repent, so often we think, you know, it's our repentance, we will repent. But we're even given repentance. Acts 5:31, Peter speaking, him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Saviour, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Now that's because he was speaking to the Jews at the time. And then Christ, it's Christ who enables sinners like you and me to become children of God. We all know John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. How can the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ be treated as some kind of institution invented by man? So in summary, he is the author and he's the finisher of our faith. He is the life and he is the head. Through him we are strengthened daily, and by him we are kept from falling, and he preserves us to the end. We are not left up to our own devices. Jude verse 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What is written in the law? How readest thou? See, it is Christ who is doing the building, because it's his church. And do you know what's even more staggering than that? Is that he allows people like Gary and Simon and Ian to preach the good news of the gospel yesterday in the open air. And even in his goodness to save people through the gospel, which was faithfully preached by those three men yesterday. And for those who went round giving tracts out, speaking to people, he uses even such as us to be able to, for him, to save souls through, to give us the joy of being part of that work of salvation. Nothing to do with us. We are just those who are tools in his hand. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful it's Christ who's building the church and not me. If it were me, I'd just have accountants in it. Well, actually, no, I must well have no accountants in it if it were just me. And then as we go on into this wonderful verse, and then Christ says, and on this rock I will build my church. On this rock we then have a foundation. This verse has caused much dispute and much division in the whole of Christendom. Was Christ speaking the words to the Apostle Peter? If he had, surely he'd have just said to him, on you, Peter, I will build my church. I mean, when we look at verse 19, he actually says, I will give you the keys of heaven. And then going on about, forget the words 19. He says that what you bind on earth, you'll be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That I'll leave Ian to preach on. But he would easily have been able to say something like that, on you, I build the church. And to me, there are two likely correct interpretations. One is that the rock he referred to, of course, was Christ. And the other one, which is still quite a good one, which is on Peter's profession. Because what Peter said is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if he could say that, on the rock of that profession, I will build the church. But it still brings glory to Christ. But if you're in doubt, always go for Jesus. We also need to keep in mind, just before we leave this particular little bit, is that only a few verses later, Christ said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, you are an offence to me. It's not the foundation that I would have thought that Jesus would have wanted to build the church on. But first of all, let us never, never knock Peter or any of the other saints of God, because Peter was a great man of God, a great man of God. So what is the true foundation of the church? Well, first of all, we've got to realise that the true foundation was laid at a mighty cost. The Son of God took our nature upon himself. He became like sinful man. He lived, he suffered, and died for sins, not his, for yours and for mine. He then went to the grave, he was buried, and 3 days later he rose again from the dead. Where is he now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. I love that thought. Christ is interceding for us. Has he ever lost a case? Never. So his intercession for us is perfect. The thought that we could lose our salvation. But this foundation, once it's laid, it's unbreakably strong. Unbreakably strong. It can bear the weights of the sins of all those who believe. When you think, just let that your mind ponder that for a moment. Sins of thought, sins of imagination, sins of the heart, sins of the head, sins which everyone has seen, sins which nobody's seen, sins against God, sins against man, sins of omission, sins of commission. The rock can bear the weight and it doesn't even groan. It doesn't even sag. It can bear the weight without a problem. Doesn't give way any way, shape or form. And it's a foundation to which every true believer is joined. Fellowships may and do disagree on many things, but if they are true believers, they are all joined on that rock. As we go on in this verse, it says, on this rock I will build my church. And this is basically what Alan was saying. and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We have always got an enemy that we that to contend with. I asked Jean about the that hymn, "The Church is One Foundation," and in verse 4 it says, "Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed." And then it goes on, it says, "Yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song." The gates of Hades, it effectively means the power of hell, the power of the devil. And Satan hates the church, the true church, with an undying hatred. Oh, there's lots of the churches he's happy with. He's got in and he's caused problems. And he's permanently, continually stirring up dissent. And while he can never rob believers of heaven, he certainly can cause us many problems on the way there. And he does. What we've got to remember about the gates of Hades is that while we're in this world, the conflict will be perpetual and the battle never ends. Scripture tells us, all believers, Scripture offers exceedingly great and precious promises in 2 Peter 1. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding, that is mind-blowing. The peace of God is ours as believers, if you're a believer. Philippians 4 verse 7. We have mercy, free grace and full salvation. But there's no promise that we will have peace with the world or with Satan. We cannot agree to differ with Satan. We cannot live side by side with him in peace. It is impossible. So, and this is what I thought as Alan was reading that testimony, we shouldn't wonder at the enmity of the gates of hell. So when things come against us, we shouldn't be wondering why has it happened. John 15:19 tells us, he says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you were not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Not doesn't like you, hates you. We should be prepared for the enmity of the gates of hell, all the power of Satan coming against us. How do we do this? By putting on the whole armour of God. We gird our waist with truth, breastplate of righteousness, shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. How readest thou? We shall be patient under the enmity of the gates of hell. Why should we be patient when things are all going wrong? Well, first of all, it's working together for our good. Romans 8. It tends to sanctify us. It keeps us awake. It keeps us humble. And I think Alan said this. It drives us closer to Christ. We realise that we're doomed without him. We cannot contend against Satan. It drives us closer to Christ. And we shouldn't be downhearted at the enmity of hell. Now, it's dead easy to stand here and say that. And when you're, as it were, in the boxing ring getting your head knocked in, it's not quite so easy. But Matthew 5 verse 11 says, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." I think Alan quoted that verse as well. I was a bit worried at that point, Alan, that you were going to preach me. But then we come to the encouraging part. We come to the part that shall thrill our souls. At the end of it, Christ says, I mean, there's 19 words in there, and there must be books written on it. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The enemy is a defeated foe. Here we have the glorious promise of Christ himself. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Satan is defeated. Hallelujah. He who cannot lie pledged his word that all the powers of hell shall never overthrow the true church. Some visible churches may come and go, they do, we know that, but not the true church. So, what is the conclusion? First, a question. Are you a member of the one true church of Jesus Christ? If the answer is no, Christ says, come unto me, all those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's an eternal issue. It's not an issue for today and tomorrow and the rest of your life. It's an eternal issue. And if the answer is yes, and I think most here would say yes, we need to strive to live a holy life. We need to live like citizens of heaven in Philippians. We need to strive to have a joyful life. And that's joyful, rather happy clappy. And we should let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. The gates of Hades will not prevail against you if you're a member of the true church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the preciousness of your word. We thank you for the wonder of the words of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that they are food to our souls, and they will bless us mightily. And therefore, Father, as we would think on this, that where Peter said, thou art the Christ, we've just reminded ourselves that Christ is building his church, and he's doing the building, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We thank you, Father, that even that dear lady in Egypt is as secure as she can be, maybe not in this life, but for all eternity. And we thank you, Lord, for those who know thee and love thee are secure for eternity as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.